Where was I? Oh, yeah, right. Sorry, William. Firstly, our relationships must be governed by the mind of Christ. Our responses must be guided by the peace of Christ. Standing firm in the Lord means being united in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. Let's take the first of those. Our relationships must be governed by the mind of Christ. It's a call, you see, to be united in the Lord. In chapter 2 of verse 4, Paul turns to this specific thing that's going on in the church at Philippi. It's obviously serious enough and long-standing enough for Paul to have heard about it all the way in Rome and then to have sent a letter to address it publicly. And I just want you to imagine for a moment that you're Euodia this morning. Okay, you're Euodia, doesn't have you say her name. I mean, that's who you are. You've been having this disagreement for a while, but you're excited this morning. You've come to church a bit late, never mind. But you're all right, you got there, everyone's happy. Syntyche's kind of over the other side of the room, so that's good. She got here a bit earlier today. It's an exciting Sunday, particularly because we've got this special speaker. Epaphroditus has come this morning, and he's going to be reading a letter from the Apostle Paul. Everyone's buzzing. The room is just like ecstatic. And Epaphroditus, he's got this letter out, and he's reading it out to everyone. There's the elders over there and the deacons there, and everyone's together. And he's reading reassuring words from Paul. Paul really values the church's partnership in the gospel. He's praying for them. You hear about how God is at work, even through Paul's imprisonment. Even through that, people are coming to Christ. Wow, you agree, don't you, that he's a great model of how to persevere, especially with the opposition that you're facing, especially like her. And as he moves on, you really hope that she's listening to this bit because, you know, it's about selfish ambition and vain conceit. And then there's this lovely hymn about Jesus. Isn't that inspiring and uplifting? And then he goes on to give news about Timothy and Epaphroditus himself, who are so Christ-like in their examples. Paul goes on then to talk about his struggles and with opposition, how he's standing firm, wholehearted devotion to Christ. What a great model of how to stand firm. And then Epaphroditus catches your eye, and he looks at you. And then he looks over the other side of the room, and he says, "I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche, to be of the same mind of the Lord." Now, if you did a better job of imagining yourself in that situation than I did of trying to get you to imagine yourself being in that situation, you're probably feeling a bit hot under the collar already. I mean, I could do the same this morning, couldn't I? And there are a couple of you just really sort yourselves out, okay? There's this thing going on that I've heard about. I've had the emails, whatever, I heard through the grapevine, and I won't say who it is, Mike, and Nathan. But what's interesting, of course, in this whole section is that we never actually get to find out what the issue is, do we, really? We don't know what was going on particularly. Paul doesn't appeal to the rights and the wrongs of the situation, doesn't take sides. It's quite striking, actually, the way he writes this. "I appeal to you, Euodia," looking in the eye. I appeal to you, Syntyche. He doesn't have the ink space, perhaps, to go into the detail. Perhaps that's why what is a true companion is there to do on the ground there in verse 2, the unnamed true companion of his who's to help them sort things out. But what Paul does for us is he gets to the heart of the matter. You see, perhaps the kind of ambiguity in the situation is helpful for us. It stops us from thinking, well, that's not my problem. No, our problem is this, but it's not that, so I'm not quite sure how to apply that. Now, Paul gets to the heart of the matter and makes what he says even more kind of universally applicable, doesn't it? Paul says this, perhaps more literally like this, "Think the same," or "think the same way in the Lord." Think the same way in the Lord. See, they weren't doing that. They weren't thinking the same way in the Lord. Now, it's not so much, I think, that they were to agree on everything, but by being in Christ, see, they already had the main thing that they agreed on, didn't they? At the end of verse 3, their names are written in the book of life. And verse 3 again, they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers. So they had the same Lord, but they had to have the same mind. See, it's a heart issue, it's an attitude, it's about having the same mindset as Christ Jesus, as we thought back in chapter 2, verse 5. Remember the mindset of Christ? Let me remind you what we thought about then. The mindset of Christ was the opposite of selfish ambition and vain conceit. It involved valuing others above ourselves. It involved not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. Christ's mindset drove him to take on human flesh, to become a servant, to die a humiliating death on a cross, in the interests of others. Now imagine if Jesus had been motivated by selfish ambition and rivalry. Where would our salvation be? Well, it would be non-existent, it would be in tatters, wouldn't it? And Paul says, that's the mindset you need to have. Otherwise, you will be in tatters too. Now, I did the illustration with the guitar earlier. The first thing in my guitar lessons we do is tune up. It's essential. There's nothing worse. There's actually nothing worse in the world. There are obviously lots of worse things. But for a guitar player, if you've got someone in there who's got an attitude in guitar, it's really awful. But it's really hard, unless you've got like perfect pitch, which means you can just hear a note and name it, which I can't really do that with any clarity. Not many people can do that in the world, there are some. But unless you can do that, it's really hard to tell whether a note's in tune just by hearing it on its own. But as soon as you play a chord, it's really clear that there's more than one note together. It only has to be slightly out. And it sounds awful, doesn't it? It ruins the whole experience. And yet, when that instrument is in tune and in the hands of a master musician, there's nothing better than to hear that music being played. You know, I think we're all a little bit like guitar strings in some way, but I would. It's only that as they sound together that you can tell whether they're really in tune. And that's both a challenge, isn't it, and a blessing of being in church together. It's a challenge because it shows up our out-of-tuneness. But it's a blessing because it's the way God gets us in tune often enough, isn't it? We're watching... who was it? What did we watch last night? Beethoven. Yeah, that's it. We watched this thing about Beethoven. It's really interesting, but, you know, he went deaf. And amazing how he can write these amazing, like, symphonies, but he can't hear a thing. And, you know, just showed him, like, just sat there, not being able to hear any of this music going on. But it was beautiful, beautiful music. But he started off in this film, anyway, not really being very appreciated by the people who heard it. They thought it sounded rubbish. But he was pretty master, wasn't he, at putting things together. See, I think, imagine not just a guitar, imagine a whole orchestra, imagine 1,000 strings, all in tune, singing together, making beautiful music. Well, that's what we're meant to be like, isn't it? And before we move on from guitars, because, you know, I do like those, but the point really was there, that, you know, you need a guitar can be in tune with itself and out of tune with every other instrument in the band. I don't know if you realise that. But you can tune a guitar, so it's completely out of tune with everything else, but it's in tune with itself. What we need is a kind of a fixed standard, don't we? We need, so if I went and played A here, here we go. Right. Well, I can't change all I can actually on this clever machine, but you know, that's A, right? That's always going to be A. It's 440 hertz. That's the standard. And everyone else tunes their instruments to that standard in our Western standard tuning. You know, I think that's a bit like, it is. I know it's slightly corny, but it is a bit like Jesus, isn't it? It's actually, as we tune to that standard, Jesus is 440 hertz, in a way. It's as we all tune to him that we make beautiful music together. And there are lots of opportunities, aren't there, for disunity
in church life. I mean, aren't we? I mean, I know we're the same in some ways, but we are actually very, very different, aren't we, as well? Different backgrounds, different life stages. We've had different experiences. We have different personalities. We probably all differ in the way we would prefer to spend money or save it, how decisions are made, how much we like or dislike change, our approach to risk, the style and length of meetings, and I could list lots more things that we all kind of probably have opinions on, and there'll be differences. And the point is that all those differences are kind of normal. They're natural, aren't they? Because we are wired up differently. It's not a problem to have differences. They're natural. The fact is that tensions like that are evidence that we are active as a church. If we were doing nothing, there'd be nothing. There'd be no tension, right? So we're always going to have these kind of things. But here's the point, that if we're going to power on through, we need to have the same mind in the Lord. We already thought, haven't we, in chapter 2, that unity is not uniformity. We're allowed to have different opinions on things. The Bible does give us parameters for many things and doesn't always spell out the implications. But we need to have the mindset of Jesus. We need to have his mind. We need to have his approach to one another. Our relationships must be governed by the mind of Christ. At this point, the juniors are going to go and have a chat about the things that we've been thinking about. We're going to move on to our second major point, that our responses then must be guarded by the peace of Christ. We should be those who rejoice in the Lord. And there are five kind of sets of commands in these verses, and they'll show us what we ourselves need to do to make sure that our relationships with one another stay firm. And the first thing we need is this: we need a joy that nothing can take away. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again: rejoice. That might seem a strange command. Can you command joy? Can you command joy? Come on, enjoy it. our world would say no, wouldn't they? You can't command joy. It's in like an involuntary feeling in response to something that's happened. If you're watching a sports game and your team scores, there's joy there, but you can't command the opposition to enjoy it, can you? Go on, enjoy it. Commanding that is ridiculous. But Paul doesn't simply command them to rejoice. He commands them to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. This isn't the first time he's done it. That's why he says, I say it again. Because he's already said it. And he's in chapter 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. He's going to say it again in chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord. In fact, 7 times in this letter, he speaks of their joy. 7 times he speaks of his own joy. We might say that joy is a hallmark of a true believer. Now, if you've ever done any washing up at Rupert Margie's house, if you haven't, you should have. If you have... you'll soon learn that there's a particular place where some special cutlery goes, and some of it looks the same as others. How can you tell which belongs there and which doesn't? Well, you turn it over, and you find the hallmark, don't you, that says this is quality. It's also got BT written on the back, but that helps. It's a hallmark. It shows you, it distinguishes between which is kind of, fake silver and which is real, doesn't it? And maybe you've got some stuff like that. I think I have somewhere. There we are. But that's the point, isn't it? And for Paul, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that for Paul, joy is the hallmark of being a Christian. Last Sunday evening, we were thinking about joy. Sorry to bring that up again. It was in my head. But Isaiah chapter 9, remember the joy? We thought about the birth of a child the birth of the promise of this, the birth of this child that was going to bring joy to the world. We thought about Jesus and the gospel, and it was a picture, wasn't it, as a bright light coming to a dark place. That harvest has begun. That war is over. And we spent some time thinking about what war was like. See, if we haven't experienced war, it's hard to really appreciate the joy of war being over. You know, we've reduced harvest to taking up a can of sweet corn to the front of a church, you know. Actually, we need to understand that harvest is essential for life. It's a picture of joy. We live in a world full of light pollution. We don't know what darkness is, really, do we? But we've got to understand that the bright light has come. Those are things that are objectively true. It doesn't depend on me and my feelings about them or my experiences in the world. The fact is, they're true. Whether I live in the light of the truth of those things or some other lesser reality is a different matter. But I think that's why Paul can command them, rejoice in the Lord always. There's nothing that can change the objective truth of what God has done for those who are in Jesus. That's what he's saying, isn't it? That's a reality that can never be changed. And that's a reality that's real, more real than anything else, actually. It's a lasting reality. You know, sad and difficult things happen to us. It's part of living in this broken world. But they don't change the realities that I've just mentioned. That's why our rejoicing is in the Lord. That's why he can command us to rejoice always. You know, Paul's not having the best of times himself, is he? You know, he's in prison. He's got all these opponents, people who are trying to keep him there and make it worse for him. He's had tears. Okay, he's seen some amazing things happening. He's seen people come to Christ whilst he's in prison, but he still would rather be out. People are muddying his name. People are viewing him as rivals, trying to stir up trouble for him, and yet he can say, I rejoice greatly. He can command us to rejoice in the Lord always. And if we lose our joy, what's our world solution? Change something. You know, if you're not enjoying it, do something else. Change your job. Change your partner. Change your church. Change your car. Change your house. Just change something. Paul says, you've got to change your thinking. That's what you need to change. You need to rejoice in the Lord always. Secondly, there's a command to make gentleness evident to all. I'm saying it's a gentleness that nothing can provoke. This word gentleness seems to kind of convey something about non-retaliation. You know, these were a church who were under attack. And I think isn't our natural response when we're under attack is to fight back. Well, perhaps there's other things, but as well, but retaliation seems like a right thing to do sometimes. It might be with angry words, it might be with gossip, it might be physical strength, or it might be silence. It's all retaliation, isn't it? It's hard to be gentle when you feel under attack. But that's what he's calling us to do. Let your gentleness be evident to all. So here's a question. How can we be gentle? How can we do it? How can we stop when we're feeling under attack? How can we stop retaliating? I think that's why the next phrase is there, don't you? The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, the idea of nearness is obviously slightly ambiguous, isn't it? I mean, the end of this talk is near. It's not that far away. Don't worry, be there in a few minutes. Time. The URC building is quite near. In fact, if I go here, I can see it from across. Yeah, I can see. Hi, kids. So, that's near. So there's a time nearness and there's a kind of a space nearness. What does Paul mean? Does he mean that the Lord is present? He's near? Or does he mean that he's coming soon? His return is imminent. Well, perhaps we don't have to choose, because both of them go throughout this letter, don't they? We've had it in chapter 1. He's talked about the day of Christ approaching. He's just talked about it last week. Well, sorry, we read it last week. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there. The Lord Jesus Christ is on his way. He's near. He's coming soon. But also, Paul is very clear that he knows in this time the presence of God. Verse 9, and the peace, God of peace, will be with you. There's both, isn't there, the spatial and the kind of time element of nearness. And I think both of those are really good to hold on. They're both true. And I think they would both help us with our gentleness. Children are a great illustration, aren't they? Because they show us what we're actually really like. It's just we're a bit more sophisticated, so we don't kind of show what we're really like. But anyway, I find my children really helpful. I have to teach them not to retaliate. You know, a child steals a red block. How do you stop that other child from hitting them or snatching it back? You know, that's kind of a perennial thing, isn't it? We're trying to kind of embed. You know, there must be a better way. Well, I think the reason they do that is because they think no one else is going to do it for them. Right? They don't. You know, if they think that, you know, your parent is miles away and can't see or doesn't care, then they'll do it themselves, won't they? But if, well, you know, what I'm trying to teach them is, you know, in that moment you've got to think, oh, I'm going to go run and I'm going to tell mummy or daddy. And mummy or daddy will come and sort it out for me so that I don't retaliate and cause and do a wrong that's, return a wrong that's been done to me. See, if they thought and believe that their parent was near, wouldn't that help? And if they knew that they could trust the parent who was near to actually see and to care and to do something about it, don't you think that would help them to learn gentleness? I found that immensely helpful for thinking through my own issues. Hey, the Lord is near. You don't need that in order to be gentle back. You know, non-retaliation doesn't mean we just roll over and take whatever comes. You know, there are times when Paul stood on his rights, didn't he, as a Roman citizen. You know, today we have a justice system, apparently, and complaints procedures that we can follow as citizens of this country. But that's, retaliation is different, isn't it? Retaliation is about taking justice into my hands. The justice of God was what motivated Jesus, wasn't it? What Peter writes in his first letter about Jesus. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. I mean, doesn't that make you amazed? How can you do that? How could Jesus not retaliate in any way when people hurled their insults at him? When they mocked him? When they shoved the crown of thorns on his head? What was going on? What was Jesus' mindset at that point? When he suffered, he made no threats. What did he do then? Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He had a God, he had a Father who was near. One who could see, one who cared, and one who would ultimately bring about justice. There's obviously lots more to it than that. But isn't that helpful? A gentleness that nothing can provoke. You find non-retaliation hard? The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Present to help and coming to sort it all out. Thirdly, we need a peace that nothing can disturb. And this is directly related, isn't it, to what we've just seen. If the Lord is near, that not only encourages a godly response to the people who make our lives hard, but a godly response to our circumstances. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If joy is always appropriate, anxiety never is when we consider the goodness and the nearness of the Lord. Well, how are we to cope then when we find ourselves in situations that cause us anxiety? We are to pray in every situation. It's true, isn't it? This is something I think is true. Prayer is never the wrong thing to do. Yeah, can you ever say that? Oh, I shouldn't have prayed then. No, you can't, can you? In every situation. It doesn't have to be a bad situation. It could be everyone. In fact, we should be learning to pray in every situation, good or bad, shouldn't we? And when we pray, praying with thanksgiving, being thankful in our prayers, not moaning and whinging and complaining, but thanks, there's so much to be thankful for in the gospel. And we're promised that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now that, just picking up on that idea of guarding, I don't know if you know the John Bunyan story, the Holy War. The Holy War, he depicted this city called Mansoul. And you can imagine this is obviously the soul of a man, right? That's the image. And the city has several gates into the city. It has ear gate. It has eye gate. It has nose gate. It has feel gate. And it has mouth gate. And sin is the enemy of this city. Sin is knocking on the door day after day, trying to fight its way in. But it can't. It can't get in unless someone on the inside opens the door. Here is a man, here's a city, the soul of man, guarded. As long as the gates are shut, the city is safe. It's at peace. I think this is what's going on here. The peace of God guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. How do we keep the devil out? How do we guard our, how do we shut the gate? What do we do when anxiety fills our minds, when retaliation fills our heart, when grumbling seek to win and control our minds? How do we battle it? Thankful prayer. Thankful prayer. Praying with thanksgiving keeps us in God's peace. That's a challenge, isn't it? Is prayer our natural impulse in every situation? Are we quick to pray? Are our prayers thankful? Prayer isn't a sign of worry or weakness, is it? It's a sign of confidence and of strength. Let's keep ourselves guarded by the peace of God as we pray. Fourthly, finally, we need to cultivate a mind that nothing can distract. See, 8 to 9 show us that if we're going to be those who face the world in trials and its trials with godly responses together, we're going to have to get on the training ground with our minds. We're going to need to work hard to train ourselves to think the right things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, as with many Bible lists, this isn't exhaustive. It's hard to tell the difference between some of them, isn't it? It's quite an interesting exercise. We've been doing it over the last few weeks with our kids, trying to work out, you know, what does it mean that something's true and noble and all those sort of things. I would recommend it. But together they form this kind of grid, don't they, or filter, which is, say, to edit our thoughts. If you go onto the website and you search for something, you might get a million things that come back up and say, oh yeah, why don't you look at all these? And you say, well, I don't actually want to look at all of those. So you filter them, don't you? You put in filters. Most of them are irrelevant. You filter out the ones you don't want. You know, I want a red car, please. Would you buy a car on the internet? I don't know. Or, you know, you want 7 seats, not 3. Well, here's a mind filter for you. Verse 8 is a mind filter. But it's not just passive and reactionary, is it? It's deliberate. It's a deliberate list. Think about these things. It doesn't just say, oh, when these thoughts pop into your head, you know, filter them out, although that is true. It's like, actively spend time thinking about these things. Our minds are like that, aren't they? They're full of something. We can't actually empty our minds, can we? You know, at the time you try and empty your mind, something will pop in there. But we can choose what we do with our minds. An attack is often the best form of defence, but it's going to take hard work. It's going to take discipline. Sometimes it can help us think of opposites, isn't it? Don't think about things that are lies, that are not honourable, that are unjust, that are dirty, that are horrible, that are shameful, that are abysmal, that are lamentable. I know you can, you know, have a go at trying to work out some opposites to all these kind of things, you know, and just think about those. You know, we live in a world, don't we, which is clamouring for our minds. Advertisers, politicians, people who try and they force their ideologies on us, TV stations, all trying to change or affect our minds on our attitudes. And if we do nothing, if we do what we can't, you know, we're going to come a cropper. We need to be on guard. Some people are kind of anti-religion. I don't know if you've heard this kind of thinking. You know, I don't want to send my kids to church because I don't want to brainwash them. And here's the truth, that our brains are there to be washed. If you're not washing them by the God's truth, something else is going to be washing it. You know, if we think we're putting our children or ourselves out there as neutrals to kind of assess it, we're kind of living a lie. We're pretty naive. You know, why not brainwash your kids with God's truth? What could be better, actually? You know, we're going to be shaped by something. We need to be deliberate, don't we, and fill our minds with the things that are true. Otherwise, they're going to get it filled up with things that are false. So, if we're going to stand together, if we're going to stand against opposition, well, it starts with me. It starts with my mind. Am I filling my mind with truth? Am I praying with thanks? Am I oozing with gentleness because I know the Lord is near? Am I patient? Am I filled with joy? Am I in tune with Christ and therefore in tune with those who follow Christ? Am I following Paul's example, who followed Christ? Well, if we are, then we can be sure, can't we, that it's the God of peace will be with you and with me.